Greetings, everyone. Open your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. We have been preparing our hearts with a series of messages on that I have titled, no originality here, I got it from a book, title of a book, What Did God Do With Our Sin? The book is incredibly encouraging. It laid down all of the biblical truths and metaphors and ideas to help us when we seem to can't get past certain things we've done in the past, to disobey our Lord, to fail to resist temptation, and the list goes on. This was intended, and I thought it was a perfect surrounding around the Lord's table to understand the fullness and the richness and the depth of our salvation in Jesus Christ by pointing and zeroing into these great ideas and concept that God himself put in his word to help us to get over the hump to say, take me at my word. If you trust me, I have forgiven you. I have done all these things on your behalf. Before we go to Psalm 32, I have always started this series with a verse out of Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. It doesn't get any clearer than that. We should hope without wavering. Why? On the sole aspect that the God who promised is faithful. He is true. So when we consider how infinitely holy and pure God is and how immeasurably unholy and impure we are, if God will not settle for anything less than sinless perfection, what possible hope do we have? When a person comes to the Lord Jesus by faith alone and him alone for salvation, its promise is everlasting life. We see that in 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God had given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Just so you can witness, I am now shuffling through three pages of notes so I can get right to the point tonight, because this is encouraging. Psalm 32. We're going to read the entire chapter. Follow along. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in the flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with the songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, and I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your salvation. It is so rich, so full, so perfect, so sufficient, and yet so freely given and freely offered on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the place of those who will trust him for their salvation. Father, we always struggle in our Christian life from time to time with those nagging sins that, though forgiven, they seem to always appear, casting a shadow and fear, doubts, guilt. But Lord, you have made it clear what you have done with them. May we take you at your word. May we, with this one of the greatest of all concepts of what you did with our sin, take root and leave a profound, encouraging, hopeful impression. Father, to this end, we ask above all that you would be honored and glorified. May your people be comforted, and may sinners be drawn to Christ. May the Holy Spirit convict them of their sin and their need for Christ and draw them to him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get into the word, often we all know about David's great confession in Psalm 51. Rarely do we realize that this is right there with the same exact context of his Psalm 51, which is Psalm 32. The word that is, I'm going to stress, is found in verse 1. Blessed is he who transgression is forgiven. Tonight we're going to talk about being forgiven by God. And don't turn me off and don't shut me down and don't say, hey, I've heard it before. But many times people just know of it as a word and have not experienced the sweetness of forgiveness. I hope by God's help to help you with that. So again, before I start, let's read the first two verses again. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. While I was studying, I had found this story that I want to relay kind of word for word for a little bit to help create the context, which many of us probably fit right into it. This is the story of a pastor trying to share the gospel with a person, to a young man, of the forgiving power of the gospel. The pastor had been witnessing to him and telling him that if you come to Christ, you can be forgiven. And the summary of long discussions with this young man is summarized like this. The young man would respond and say, it's just the word. It does not mean a thing. Which word is that? Forgiveness. I have heard it 1,000 times. You cannot just say it and believe it and make the path disappear. Guilt is forever. There is nothing anyone can do about it. Does that include God? Especially God? He never forgets, and he carried all his grudges forever. Such was the flow of my conversation with a young man who had become addicted to pornography and filled his days with all manner of sexual fantasies and lusts. I would not want you to think that his belief about the possibility or impossibility of forgiveness were spoken without passion or regret. Tears flowed. At one point, I thought he would hyperventilate and pass out, but he regained his composure. What if it were possible for you to be completely and eternally forgiven? What if you could know with absolute certainty that all your sin could be wiped clean and the guilt and the feelings of rejection could be banished from your heart? You are preaching again, said the young man. Cut it out. I need to hear the truth. I am preaching the truth. The unassailable truth. Truth that you can count on. But how? Said the young man. Where did my sin go? Did God just push the delete button on my guilt and it suddenly vanished from sight? Or does he wave some magical wand of mercy over my head or sprinkle pixie dust and say abracadabra? No. He took your sin and punishment you should have suffered and placed it on Jesus. Jesus took it willingly. He took it because he loved you. Whatever debt you owed, he paid. Whatever justice you deserve, he endured it. Whatever wrath should have fallen on you, fell on him. Can you believe that? I do not know. It sounds a bit too good to be true. Where the preacher said, it's better than good. It's great. It's glorious news. It is good news of the gospel. And so when we look at the passage, that's the story. But when we look at our passage, we have here about King David, and we know about his sin. Most likely, he probably processed his need of forgiveness a little different, but the results were the same. Guilt. Guilt. Conviction. David committed adultery. He had stolen from another man. He had defiled a woman who was not his wife. He had defiled himself. He schemed to have her husband killed, but worst of all, he had violated the honor, glory, and the goodness of his God. Is forgiveness still possible for someone like that? Someone like the young man we're talking about here? Or for people like you and me? The answer is yes. The whole purpose of the series I've been trying to show is what God has done with our sins, that we would gain hope, that we would gain assurance and freedom from guilt that is only found in Jesus Christ. God the Father took the guilt, the well-deserved condemnation that was rightfully ours, and laid it on his Son. On his only begotten Son. Isaiah 53 verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have talked about that one already. Jesus in love, from a desire to make known his glory and grace to countless hell-deserving sinners like David and you and me, yielded himself on the cross. And the result, was it in vain? Did anything good come of it? Oh my goodness, yes. It's called forgiveness. It's called forgiveness. Often we think we misunderstand or misunderstood David when he opened up this psalm with the word twice, the word blessed. He met when he received forgiveness for his multiple transgressions. He cried out the word blessed, who transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Sam Thorne said this regarding that. What did he mean by the word blessed? I think David meant something more than simply that he had a good standing with God. Now that the guilt of his sin had been removed, surely he was describing for us his internal, heartfelt feeling of being clean in the sight of God. There is an indescribable joy, said David, that comes with being set free from the penalty of one's sin. There is an emotional delight, a sense of well-being, a deep and abiding joy that is bound up with the reality of forgiveness. Many years ago, I read a book. It was written by a well-known psychologist, and the title of the book, Whatever Happened to Sin? There was an interesting survey in there that he brought up, and that was one of the leading psychologists, and this was back in the late 60s and early 70s. They said they can almost empty most psychological wards, most people who are kind of being institutionalized for issues that the world now wants to throw a label on of some kind of mental illness. This psychologist said, I can empty 90% of them with one thing. If every one of those knew and believed with genuine forgiveness, they would be set free. They would be set free. There is something very freeing, liberating when we get forgiveness from God. We feel it when we are forgiven from people we have hurt. What's tragic is when one who had been offended won't forgive, and they rather use it as a weapon to create manipulation and guilt. God doesn't operate that way. And that's what he is trying to do and communicate here. The question is, why would God do this for someone like David or for you or for me? What account for his willingness to forgive? Look at verse 10 there for me, with me. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. One of the reasons is that those who put their trust in him, they will experience mercy. You want to continue to live in rebellion, in wickedness and rejection and sinfulness, whether you profess to be a Christian or not. One of the distinctive marks of a Christian is they are a forgiving person, because he's even said, if you don't forgive, I won't forgive. Because forgiving people truly do forgive. But the question is forgiveness really possible? Even for Christians, sometimes forgiveness is only a word lost, and sometimes, I like one commentator said it this way, in the stack of abstract theological language that we speak, confess, and recite, and even affirm in our confession. We sing it, we say it, we read it, but we don't feel it. We don't sense it. But if you're like a lot of Christians who lack understanding, it is just the word. None of these matter. If we cannot receive forgiveness into the depth of our souls and experience its liberating, life-changing power, and the taste is sweetness. So let me ask you again, is forgiveness possible? Can a thief be forgiven? Can an adulterer? What about a woman who had an abortion? Or what about a man who paid for one? What about those failures, those sins committed long ago, forgotten by everyone else, but still lingered in your spiritual memory? Sins whose guilt and shame we carry around, tucked away in our mind, in our hearts. Is forgiveness possible? Why is it so important for us to answer that question? John Piper said it this way, quote, the only sin that can be defeated is the sin that had been forgiven. Think about that. The only sin that can be defeated is the sin that had been forgiven. There are countless of natural, human, earthly ways to overcome guilt, bad habits, and repeated failures. Sometimes you'll go to therapy, use formula, sheer willpower, denial, distractions, and more. But they all produce only self-righteousness, not the righteousness of God that's found in him. Dan Thorne said, let's go back to David for a moment. For a season, In time, he kept quiet about his sin. He suppressed it. He shoved it deep down inside, thinking it had gone for good. He ignored the tug on his heart. He denied the pain in his conscience. He numbed his soul to the persistent pangs of conviction. We often do the same. We turn to food, alcohol, sex, TV, internet, shopping, and whatever other form of spiritual anesthetic that we can find helpful. Anything is better than wrestling with the agony of a defiled conscience, end quote. Until one day, you know the story, God moved his prophet by the name of Nathan to go pay a visit to his king. And he showed up and he told David a story that was all about a rich man who sold one little ewe lamb from a poor man rather than taking the sheep from his huge flock. David responded angrily, "That man deserves to die." It was right then that Nathan said to him, "You are the man. You are the one who did it. Why have you despised the word of the Lord and do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your, his wife to be your wife." 2 Samuel 12. This is the context of this psalm. This is the context of that we can learn so much about and be encouraged from his message. So as we listen to what David confesses in Psalm 32 about the impact of his sin as it festered unconfessed and unforgiven in his heart, there is no virtue tucking it and suppressing it and going unconfessed. If you look at verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 32, notice what happens when he does that, or when we do that. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." Nobody else knew it, but he was hurting, spiritually being dealt with. He can keep that happy face, but it wasn't inside. "For day and night your hand was heavy on me." Whose hand? His hand was pressing on his conscience, his soul, his spirit. "Was heavy upon me. My vitality would turn into the drought of summer." David here kept silent about his sin. He ignored the voice of the Holy Spirit and suppressed the piercing conviction that stabbed repeatedly at his conscience. He refused to deal openly and honestly and forthrightly with God about his sin. He would not face his sin. He was living under the delusion that if he could somehow forget about it, God would too. Note it, under the delusion of. Sam Thorne went on to say this in this context. David portrayed the impact of his sin in physical terms. Some think this is metaphorical language, that David is using physical symptoms to describe his spiritual anguish. Whereas that is possible, I suspect that David was feeling the brunt of his sin in his body as well. Listen to this quote in the middle of the quote. What we see here is a law of life in God's world. If you bottle up sin in your soul, it will eventually leak out like acid and eat away at your bones. Unconfessed sin is like a festering sore. You can ignore it for a while, but not forever. The physical effect of his spiritual choices were agonizing, explicit in this passage. There was dissipation. My bones wasted away. There was distress. My groaning all day long. David would drain. My strength is dried up like the heat of summer. Like a plant withering under the scorching desert sun. So too would David dried up and drained from suppressing his sin. Self-infliction. He was quite literally sick because of his refusal to come clean with God. His body ached because his soul was in rebellion. All of us can identify with David's reluctance. No one liked to admit being wrong. No one relished the thought of confession of their sin, far less anything as serious as adultery and murder. Facing our fault, whether intellectual or moral, are very discomforting. But here we also in this psalm have good news. This psalm is not primarily about the agony of denial and the pain of repression. It is about the joy and blessedness of forgiveness. This is how it started. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. First thing I want you to know is the fact that he uses three distinct different words for his sin. He didn't generalize it. He didn't kind of minimize it and call it a mistake. He called them what they are. He used the word transgression, the word sin, and the word iniquity. The word transgression, simply a word that speaks you not only sin, but you sin in rebellion with absolute knowledge of it, and yet you're disloyal to God's law. Sin, we're all familiar with that word. It's an archery term to miss the mark. You got a target, God expects you to hit. Well, God expects the bullseye every time. Perfection. Anytime you don't hit perfection, you miss the mark, you sin. So the whole idea is that it misses the mark of God's standard as revealed in his word. And the word iniquity, that is to say, a crooked deed, a conscious, intentional thing to deviate from what is right. He knew he shouldn't do it. He did it anyway. That iniquity. It's one thing to sin out of ignorance, another thing to sin knowingly, and you intended to go through anyway. So you got three words in this passage, in this psalm, dealing with sin. Now we're going to have three words that deal with how David handled it in his confession. He uses three different words to describe his confession, all found in verse 5. Look at it with me, please. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He acknowledged, he had not hidden, he confessed. The idea is he came and was open before the Lord and confessed and acknowledged his sin. He had not hidden, he refused to cover it up. When you refuse to confess your sin, you will immediately go into a covering up mode. You'll try to keep it secret and suppress and ignore it and keep it from being leaking out for others to see and know, but God already knows. That's why the whole context here is beautiful, because all the words for sin is against him, and all the words of confession is towards him whom we have violated. He confessed. He was determined to come clean. He held nothing back. There was no cutting of corners, no compromise. He came totally clean. Even when you look at Psalm 51, it's even more explicit. You and you alone have I done that. We know that's not true, but it all starts with our sin against him. We know he sinned against Uriah and against Bathsheba and against his God and against his nation. But he started, you and you only. And that's out of Psalm 51. One commentator said, all of it covered of his soul were emptied. He left nothing uncovered. Excuse me, nothing covered. He brought it out. Little black books were open, read out loud. His confession is like opening of the floodgates of a dam. It may be messy. If you ever watch the dams when they kind of really open it up, it's just like sludge and grime and blah. But after a while, because of that continual pressure, and they're opening up wider and wider, all of a sudden it is pure, clear, clean water. What a beautiful picture of when you come clean. It's sticky, it's ugly, it's messy at first, but the power and the freedom and the of cleansing and forgiveness is sweet to the soul. So we have three words for sin, three words how David confessed, prayed God, it doesn't stop there. We have three different words for forgiveness. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. The word forgiveness, the word covered, and does not impute iniquity. The word forgiven, the good word, it means to carry away. Take your sins and carry it away, never to be used against you again in judgment. Never. The word cover means to conceal it and hide it, never to be seen again. God will cover it over, never to see it again. The other word is the word to carry it away. We're going to deal with the word covered in more detail later in another Lord's Supper message, but here it suffices just to be introduced to it. And he does not impute iniquity. God, when you come clean, when you confess, when you uncover, when you bear before him, he does not keep a record of our sin when we confess them. God is not a spiritual scorekeeper to those who seek his pardoning favor. That's why when the world views salvation, when we bring the gospel, they're messed up. An unbelieving heart only can think of, you know, I hope my good outweighed the bad. It doesn't work that way. You got to be perfect. And because you can't be perfect, you're guilty. You're guilty and condemned. Well, what hope do I have? That's the good news. Jesus Christ. So we have here, God is not a spiritual scorekeeper to those who seek him for forgiveness. So what is forgiveness? All back to that little story I told you about the young man and the preacher when he was sharing the gospel. It's just a word. No, words have concepts. Words communicate ideas. God had communicated what he did with our sin with this word. So what does it mean for God to forgive our sins? It means, listen, first of all, it means this. He promises never to hold our sin against us in order to justify our rejection or judgment. He will never throw it back in our face. He promises that. That's why I did all the way. That's why I've always used that Hebrew. He who promised is faithful. In other words, when forgiveness has occurred, there are no longer exist any legal or moral ground on the basis of which God might condemn you or me. That's why we have promises like Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. The punishment that sin required is no longer a threat because it was laid on someone else. Don't forget that. It all hinges on him, our Lord, as our substitute. Our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. But to be forgiven means that God promised never to bring up our sin or to remind it of it or to use it in any way to manipulate it or threaten us with it. That's why one of the things, once I come to grips and understand the danger of legalism, instead of being spiritually led and spiritually driven, spiritually enabled, is the fact that when you people in legalistic churches or people, Christians who are legalistic in their outlook of the Christian life, are always condescending to those failures of others and use it as a tool to bring guilt. The Bible said that if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you what your spirit shall restore, not judge. God's forgiveness is to motivate us by love and grace, not by guilt and fear. Why? Because he promised to never throw it back in your face. It was all laid on him. There's not a drop of guilt on you anymore. Praise God for that. In other words, to have our sin forgiven means that they simply no longer register or appear on God's radar. They are no longer a factor in any relevant or meaningful way into the eternal relationship we have with him. In my study, I found that some commentators and theologians use a synonym with forgiveness, and that is the word pardon. God pardon. We see that throughout Scripture, Isaiah 55:7, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The word pardon pointed to the fact that we are no longer need to fear the punishment that comes with sin. We need no longer or ever again suffer the consequences of our transgression because Christ has suffered them in our place. For example, we hear it a lot, often, whether we pay attention to it or not, but it's relevant to our topic tonight. When a president pardons a criminal, what happens? First thing, all we think of, oh, he let him out of jail. But that's much more than that. Okay? When a president issues a pardon to a condemned criminal, the criminal, first of all, is immediately released from prison with the absolute assurance and guarantee that he will never do another day of judgment or condemnation for that crime. Now, if he commits another one later on, he'll be revisiting the prison. But while he is in there, and when he was given that pardon, he had been given release with the full assurance. That pardon guaranteed he's clean. He will not be held. His name is cleared. His reputation is restored. His standing in the sight of the court is now one who is innocent. Such is what we have with God when he pardoned ours. I came across this story, we know the story, but I never put it in this context, and this is so encouraging. Have to do with our beloved Peter. We all know the story of his denying his Lord. Luke 22:60-62 says this, but Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord at that moment turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And then the very next verse, so Peter went out and wept bitterly. Let's pause for a moment how God the Father orchestrated that moment. I am now using somebody else's way of expressing what happened. Said that, consider how the Father orchestrated this moment with such precision and beauty. There must have been dozens of people everywhere running back and forth, caught up in the frenzy of the event of that night. Yet in this moment, Jesus saw only Peter, and Peter saw only Jesus. Jesus being scuttled back and forth, dragged through the courtyard, in and out of rooms. Peter's loud cursing still echoed in the courtyard of Caiaphas. Yet, at precisely the moment the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and locked eyes with Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crowed today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Sam Thorne said this, "When Jesus turned and looked at Peter, he saw an angry and defiant man, a man whose adamant declaration of undying allegiance had withered at the sound of a servant girl voice." But what did Peter see when he looked at Jesus? Into what kind of eyes did he gaze? And what kind of faith did he look? Was it the faith of a well-groomed politician? Was it the faith of a freshly washed, clean-shaven businessman? Hardly. He looked into the blackened eyes, virtually closed from the savage beating Jesus had endured, bruised cheek and swollen jaw, bloody nose, and the vile and venomous spittle of his mocker dripping from his beard. Peter looked with horror at the face of Jesus, barely recognizable. With what sort of look did Jesus gaze back at Peter? What did he see? He didn't see what he saw the night before. By now, he'd been beaten. He hadn't experienced the cat of nine tails yet, but he had been beaten and spit upon. Bruises, welts on his face, and they lock eyes. You know, the old, got my eyes on you kind of deal. You and I both know there's all kinds of looks. Our eyes alone can communicate virtually every human emotion. There's the flirtatious look that passes between two teenagers in a hallway at school. There's the intimidating stare of two boxers in the middle of a ring. There are the looks that kill, the look that passed between two people after one had abandoned and betrayed the other. There's the look of, "I told you so." The unmistakable facial contortion reminding of past failures and broken promises. There is a condescending glare, a smug of superiority. There's the look of anger we all know well. No words are necessary. Oh, that disdainful sneer that said, "Some friend you turn out to be. Where were you when I needed you most?" We've all been on the receiving and sending end of the look of resentment. I'm talking about one of those, "After all I've done for you, this is what I get in return" looks. Perhaps the most painful one is the one of disappointment, combined with the sad shaking of the head that said, "You sorry, no good for nothing, bum." Perhaps now we need to ask ourselves this question: how did Jesus look at us when we fail him? Deny him. Turn our back on him. Become unfaithful to him. Did Jesus peer into Peter's eyes with disdain or disappointment or anger or resentment? I don't think so. Though I wasn't there, though we have no record from any of the gospel writers telling us what happened and what the look was. But knowing our Lord and seeing Peter's response, I think Jesus looked toward Peter with a look that he had recognized immediately because he had seen it many times before. He saw the look of forgiveness, love, and hope when he looked at Zacchaeus, the woman at the well, the woman taken in adultery, the lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors. He has seen those penetrating eyes of love, hope, and forgiveness. I believe that's what Peter saw. When he saw that, he remembered what he said. And it crushed him, and he wept and bitter. Went alone, went in hiding, and wept bitterly. We don't hear of Peter until later. The very next time we hear from him, it's a very unusual circumstance. If I were to ask you, when do you think the next time we hear about Peter and the Lord? Most of us will think about that time when Peter went a-fishing. And the exchange, you know, Peter, do you love me? Yet I do, and that exchange. But no, there's one before that. Found in Mark chapter 16, for those taking note, verses 1 through 8. Here is the event on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought the spices so they might anoint Jesus' body. When they arrived at the tomb, they were stunned to see the stone rolled away and an angel dressed on there with a white robe speaking to them. And in verse 6 and 7, he said this to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? Go and tell the disciples and Peter." The disciples and Peter. "That he's going to go before you in Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." No doubt, we know the story. They went back to share the wonderful news. Sure, Peter was with them. Sure, Peter would be around. But my goodness, the last thing Peter remembers is betraying or denying his Lord. And then the lady said, "Oh, we don't know why." The Lord specifically said, "Peter, he wants to meet you there." I can't improve the word that Sam Thorne said at this moment. I'm willing to bet that was when forgiveness became more than just a word for Peter. The reality of restoration and hope and cleansing and a fresh start came flooding into his soul, wave upon wave of joy and gratitude and delight. No wonder why we see an animated Peter, Acts chapter 2, preaching with power and gusto. He had felt the power of forgiveness. Maybe you have done things that have you're ashamed of in your Christian life and walk. I want to encourage you that you too can look into the eyes of our Lord and experience what Peter experienced. A look of love, hope, and forgiveness. Because it was all laid on him. Every single bit had been laid on him. Astounding, almost too good to be true. Well, it's great. It's glorious. It's wonderful. So, beloved, we can look and know that we can be and are forgiven because of the perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be encouraged to know that you have been forgiven. I pray that if you have come to him by faith alone and you've given it all to him for your salvation, that your soul will flood continual waves of hope, love, and forgiveness that turn people into great worshipers, great servants of the Lord, who'd willing to go to the end for him. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your amazing forgiveness. We, as sinners, do not deserve such hope, forgiveness. We don't deserve it. We know that. But Lord, I know there always is somebody who's struggling because of failure, disappointing you, doing things when they know good and well they shouldn't be. We all struggle. Lord, we pray that we would understand, though we should never continue in sin, we should be strengthened by the fact that we have truly been forgiven, that we can come and do what David did, acknowledge it, confess it totally, clearly, openly to you, and you, as 1 John 1 said, when we confess, you are faithful and just to forgive. For which we are so, so grateful. Liberate your people with the powerful truth of forgiveness, that you and you alone may be honored and glorified, and we can experience the freedom and the cleansing that comes with forgiveness. We know we're guilty. We know we have sinned. But you are such a great and glorious God that forgives and pardons, for which we are grateful and thankful for. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.